Then and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, making our way through Mark's Gospel. And we are to the point where Christ is crucified, one of the central stories in the Bible. I'm going to read it in two different parts tonight. You can see, and I think most Bibles will have two paragraphs. And so I'm going to read verses 16 through 32, but I'll just read 16 through 20 first. But let's pray before we read this because we need God's help in listening and understanding. Lord, we already prayed and sang to you, Master, speak, for your servant hears. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Help me to speak the truth with conviction, with clarity, in accordance with your word. And open our hearts to receive this great truth of Christ suffering and being crucified for sinners. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Mark 15, verses 16 through 20, but then keep your Bibles open because we'll read the second paragraph kind of in the middle of the sermon. So God's word says this, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. So I'll pick up in verse 21 in a few moments. So as I mentioned, and as you can tell right from that story, we're in the middle of Christ's passion. And when you hear the word passion, it means his suffering, his crucifixion. And so just remember the story. Again, we're jumping right into the story. But earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark told us that Jesus was in front of a small crowd and the Roman governor, Pilate, pronounced the death penalty on Jesus in front of that small crowd early in the morning on that day. Pilate said he's going to be put to death on the cross. That's what Pilate said. So we're going to go through the story, and there's a couple things that I want you to listen for. First of all, in the story, when I preach tonight, I'm going to weave in Old Testament prophecies to show you how they're coming true in Jesus. I'm not really going to comment on them, but I'm going to weave in some Old Testament prophecies. Listen for that. I'm also going to point out, I think there are three ironies. You could probably find more in the story, but I'm going to point out very briefly three ironies of the story. And finally, near the end of the sermon, I'm going to point out a surprise or two in the story. So, Old Testament prophecies, irony, surprise. Those are some things going on in the story. So, in the first part, we just read that first part. Jesus is now, it's earlier in the morning, or it's going to be mid-morning, but it's in the morning, and Jesus is inside Pilate's headquarters with a whole bunch of soldiers, the whole battalion. A battalion had 500 or 600 soldiers. We're not sure if every single person is there, but there's a whole bunch of Roman soldiers now around Jesus in this palace, in the governor's headquarters. Now, if you think about the context, these are Roman soldiers. And do you remember the charge against Jesus? He said he's king of the Jews. So if you're a Roman soldier, who's your king? Caesar. And so right away, there's going to be animosity between these Roman soldiers and Jesus, who they say is claiming to be a king. The Roman soldiers would say, Caesar is our king. And they probably find some entertainment in what they're doing to Jesus here. Like Psalm 22 says, my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. And that's what they're doing. They dress Jesus in a purple robe. You know the story. They make a crown of prickly branches. And commentaries they go back and forth. Is the thorny crown meant to be part of the torture or just what they had at hand? But basically, what are they doing? They're dressing Jesus like a king, but only in mockery. It's their version of twisted cosplay. And like I said, it's probably entertaining for them. And the soldiers are even shouting fake compliments. Did you hear? You heard that, right? They're shouting these fake compliments. Hail, King of the Jews. That means like, praise to you, O King. Long live the King of the Jews. And they bow down to him and pretend to honor him. You can kind of imagine a scene of all these rough soldiers mocking this man who's been beaten and bloodied and bruised. Now, there's an irony here. The irony is that Jesus actually is a king. Although they don't know it, we do. So that's one irony. And there's also violence in the story, isn't there? In verse 19, it says they're striking his head with a reed. And a reed is maybe what we would call a switch today. If you were, some years ago, if you were a disobedient young boy and your dad had to go to the backyard to get a switch, right? That's what this is, like some kind of a willow branch of sorts. They were whipping Jesus, and it says here they were striking his head with a reed, with a switch. Like Micah says, they will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. And that's very brutal. There's a lot of soldiers. It's not just one or two hitting him a couple times, but many soldiers with a reed are hitting Jesus, whipping him on the head over and over. In fact, Isaiah 52 says, his appearance was disfigured beyond that of human likeness. They whipped him, beat him to a pulp, and they had already beaten him earlier. But what else are they doing? Look in verse 19. They're hitting him on the head with a switch, with a reed, and they're spitting on him. That's not, you know, meant to be disgusting here, although it is. But it's more degrading and humiliating. Not too long ago, I watched some kind of a TV show, and somebody who hated cops went up to a cop and spit nasty on the cop's face. And they pictured it pretty well, and it was disturbing to watch. It's degrading, disgraceful. Like Isaiah 50 says, I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. So when they're finished with the spectacle, they take this, you know, this mock robe off of Jesus and put his own clothes on him, and it says they let him out to crucify him. You know what crucifixion is, of course. Crucifixion is humiliating. It's a spectacle. But it's also painful torture, both at the same time. It's humiliating and it's a public spectacle, and it's painful torture for criminals of Rome's government, enemies of Rome's government. And so one commentator said, death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity, even in the eyes of the pagan world. So even for the pagans back then, crucifixion was brutal, cruel, and degrading. They led him away to crucify him. All right, well, let's read the next story then, or the next paragraph, verse 21 through 32. Again, this is God's word. Listen carefully. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. That's how far we'll read tonight. So they're heading out of Jerusalem now to the place where Rome executed criminals, terrorists, and anarchists. Remember, this is outside of Jerusalem where they're going. And remember, Rome never would crucify someone who was just caught stealing or committing a minor crime. But Rome would crucify people who were enemies of the state and crucify them to make a public spectacle of them to say, this is what happens to people who are terrorists in the Roman Empire. And so they're going to crucify Jesus. And it says there's a man named Simon who was enlisted to carry Jesus' cross. Now, just a quick side note in verse 21, Mark mentions Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why do you think Mark would mention those guys? Well, it's quite possibly because people who were reading Mark for the first time back then, you know, in the original context, would know who these people were. They still probably were known in the church. In fact, I think you can read of a Rufus in Romans 16. We're not sure he's the same guy, but it's possible that the early Christians knew who these guys were. So they're witnesses as well. But why would Simon, why would they, the soldiers or whoever tell Simon to carry Jesus' cross? I thought Jesus was supposed to carry that. Well, it doesn't say here, but it's almost certain because Jesus didn't have the strength to carry it. We don't know exactly if, you know what a cross looks like. They're pretty big. We don't know if he just would carry the cross beam, you know, the one beam or the whole thing. Either way, it was too heavy for Jesus to carry. It was too much for him to bear. So they got Simon to drag it up the hill to the place called Golgotha. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. That's what they would call it back then in Aramaic. But Mark translates it for the readers. Mark says, Golgotha means what? Place of a skull. The Bible doesn't really say too much about Golgotha. They knew where it was back then, just outside of Jerusalem. And it was on a hill. And most likely, almost certainly, there was a busy road that people would walk past maybe to get into Jerusalem. It was in a public place outside of Jerusalem, outside the city. And so they put Jesus on the cross. Mark doesn't tell us much about it. But it says they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh in verse 23. But Jesus didn't take it. So what's going on there? Did you ever hear about this? Most likely, wine and myrrh mixed together was like a narcotic to kind of dull the pain. They didn't have naproxen or aspirin or Tylenol or stronger. So wine and myrrh mixed would dull the pain. And Jesus didn't want it because he's not there to avoid the pain. He's there to bear the suffering and agony. And so they put him on the cross. And they crucified him, skipping ahead a little bit to verse 24. They crucified him. And in verse 25, it says it was the third hour. That means 9 a.m. So 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucified him. Middle of the morning. And you can read there, the Roman soldiers, we read this already, the Roman soldiers took off his garments and cast lots for them, something like dice, to decide which one each would get. And these Roman soldiers, I was thinking, they have no respect, no decency. It doesn't say here if Jesus was completely naked when he hung on the cross or clothed with very little. But they take Jesus' clothes and they roll the dice to see who could get it. And that too was a fulfillment of Scripture in ways. But then the charge against Jesus. In verse 26, there's an inscription. So when they would crucify someone back then, they would have a charge written so everyone that would walk by would know what this guy is being crucified for. And it says, the King of the Jews. This is like the legal notice of why Jesus is being crucified. Because he said he's the King of the Jews. So it's also a bit of mockery, probably. Because whoever wrote that, whoever nailed it up, whoever suggested that as they were talking about it, they didn't believe it. It's his charge, but it's also probably mockery. And there's irony, right? Why is there irony? Because it's true. He is the king, the anointed one of David, in David's line. So then, if you look in your Bibles to verse 28, I just tricked you there. There is no verse 28. So where's verse 28? Well, that's a manuscript difference, and I had a big note on it here, but I can tell you afterwards. If you do have questions about that, let me know if your footnote doesn't cover it. But in summary, it doesn't change the story. It's not a big issue. I can explain that later. But don't miss verse 28, or don't worry about it not being there. There's a reason. But anyway, going on in the story, so Jesus is crucified on this hill outside of Jerusalem, and people are passing by now. These are, in verse 29, probably just random people who are coming into Jerusalem or going out at that time of the day. And they're also making fun of Jesus. It says they're wagging their heads, and I don't know, is that an old English term? Usually when I think wagging, I think of a dog wagging his tail. But wagging here, you could just think of shaking their heads, just like in utter disgust. I thought you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Didn't you say that? You better get down and get started. They mock Jesus, random people passing by. And then, of course, in verse 31, the chief priests, the Jewish leaders and the scribes, mock Jesus as well. He saved and healed other people, but he can't even save and heal himself. Like Psalm 22 says, they sneer and shake their heads, saying, "Let the Lord save him." So they're saying to Jesus, "Look, if this is the Messiah, the King of Israel, let him come down now, and then we'll see, and then we'll believe. Jesus, you know, if you come down from the cross right now, we'll notice it, and then we'll believe in you." Of course, they're mocking him big time. But there's also irony here, because many of the Jewish leaders did see the miracles of Jesus. And did they believe? No. They still were hard-hearted. And then we read, you know, about the two criminals being crucified with Jesus, verse 27, and the end of verse 32. And the criminals who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him, it says in verse 32. Now, I know it says in verse 27 that these were robbers that were crucified by Jesus. That's not the best translation, because when you think of robber, you think of somebody who just stole, like, you know, an animal from your flock or something. Probably a better translation would be like a seditious enemy of the Roman government. That's a big translation, but it's an enemy of the state. And again, they're mocking Jesus as well. And like Psalm 22 says, everyone who sees me mocks me. Now, little side note, maybe some of you know this, but one of the criminals who Jesus was crucified with had a change of heart, and he came to faith right after this. You can read about that in Luke 23. Mark doesn't talk about it, but it's in the story as well. Okay, well, let's pause a minute, or rather change directions in the story here, and think about some reflections and some application. What do we do with this? One thing that I want to point out is the mockery. I don't know if you've ever thought that before, but Jesus was mocked a ton and in very evil ways by very many people. So here's a good exercise for you. Go home tonight or sometime this week and reread this story and just notice all the people who mock him. The Jews, the Gentiles, the leaders, the soldiers, the crowds, even the criminals on the cross with him. Now, nobody here likes to be made fun of. Even if, you know, even if you're just made fun of or mocked a little bit, it bothers us deeply. But Jesus was mocked and made fun of and ridiculed in a far worse way than we can even understand. Because he is God in the flesh. Because he was perfectly innocent. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah of God, the Christ, the Lord. But they're mocking him and treating him like worthless trash, a loser, a failure, a defeated weakling. So mockery is part of Jesus' shame and disgrace. But did you also think about the violence in the story? It's not gratification of violence. Movies and TV shows gratify violence a lot to get viewers, right? We all know what violence is. We've seen thousands of beatings and deaths on the screen. And I think sometimes we see so much violence on the screen and it dulls our senses to true and real violence. But in this story, The reality is that Jesus suffered violence, although he was perfectly innocent and not deserving of any of it. And I also think it's interesting, when it comes to violence, the Gospels point out the violence that was done to Jesus. Remember beating him with a lead-tipped whip and whipping him here in the head and so on. Crucifixion, of course. But Mark and the other Gospel writers don't sensationalize the violence like so often happens on news media. The Gospels don't present the violence of Jesus' crucifixion in a sensational manner to shock people with all the gory details of a Roman crucifixion. Did you notice that? Mark's account's pretty brief. He doesn't really talk much about what crucifixion is. And it's not because he can't stomach the blood or the violence. And it's not because the crucifixion is unimportant or insignificant. But Mark and the other gospel readers likely don't explain all the details of crucifixion because everyone back then knew what it meant. You just say the word and people would understand. So Jesus did suffer evil, violence, and torture, unjustly and brutally nailed to a Roman cross. But there's more going on than just physical violence, torture, and pain. There's a deeper story here. And you know the deeper story, if you've been a Christian, even for a short time, I think. The deeper story here in Jesus' crucifixion as a Roman criminal was that this was God's providential and sovereign plan for his Messiah, his Son, to fulfill all those scriptures in the Old Testament about him being rejected, humiliated, mocked, and put to death as a guilty criminal. He's fulfilling scripture in facing the evil violence of being put up to die on a tree, on a cross. And this is what Deuteronomy 21 says. In Moses' law, in his day, in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy says that anyone who is hung, you know, on a tree is cursed in the sight of God. And that's what we think about when Jesus was put on the cross. Paul says it in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that's the deeper story. Behind the violence or underneath the violence and the mockery is Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law by being hung on the cross. Now, change gears a little bit again. There's some surprise here. If you had never heard this story, I've mentioned this before, so maybe it won't be surprising to everyone, but if you had never heard this story, you're reading the story of Jesus being crucified for the first time, you'd be surprised, I think, that Jesus just put up with the beating, with the mockery, with the injustice, and with the evil, and the torture. He put up with it, and he didn't retaliate, he didn't fight back, and he didn't slander or say horrible things. He just took it passively. Pilate was amazed at this. Back in 15 verse 5, Jesus didn't even like refute any of the accusations against him, and Pilate was amazed. Why aren't you refuting any accusations? Or I've mentioned this before, people might think, why did Jesus not fight back like a warrior, like a man, like the stories of the Greek gods? Why didn't he fight back? Why did he just take it? I was just reading about fighting back and Greek god warriors. I was just reading about this in a recent book about the various religions in America. It's called Strange Rites. It's a fascinating book that talks about the different current religions in America and how they're all blended in some ways. And one of those, kind of one aspect of some religions in America today is atavistic. And that's from a word, atavism, and it means going back to something ancient and ancestral. I don't know if you've heard about that term, atavism. It's a new term for me. But we've seen this in our culture, going back to something ancient and ancestral. And it's not a good thing, the way they talk about it. Here's a book. The book says this about atavism. It says, the modern atavism promotes a nostalgic, masculinist vision of animal humanity. So this is a religious view for some people. This is what they say. This is an American-ish religion. They say, long ago in the age of gods and heroes, men were men and women were women. Human beings acted in accordance with their biological destiny. Men fought wars, women had babies. But, they say, humanity has fallen away from that purpose. Men are no longer tough, godlike heroes, and women are no longer mothers with babies. So this is what that religion teaches. We need warrior leaders who will enforce the ancient ancestral order with strength, and if necessary, violence, to demolish the feminist culture. So they're fighting back, and they want to do it violently, to go back to the ancient times when Greek gods roamed the earth and men were superior and they had dominion. And so one example, I'll just show you an example of this. In the 1930s, there was a guy named Julius Evola. He wasn't a good guy. He wrote a book about this atavism. And he said, the Western culture is crumbling because it has lost the sense of hierarchy, spiritual power, and man-gods. And we need to get back to strongman thinking. But Evola was very much against Christianity. He said, Christianity is the root of the evil that has corrupted the West, exalting the weak, exalting the disinherited and poor, and calling people to love and submit. He said Christianity is the root that has corrupted the West because it's not about strength, masculine power, and warrior leaders like the ancient Greek gods. Remember Nietzsche is similar? Nietzsche said that Christianity was a feminine religion because of turning the other cheek and gentleness and humility and suffering. So that's kind of a summary of atavism. You can kind of hear that thinking today from a handful of men who have lots of subscribers on podcasts and YouTube channels. And there's a lot more to it. And you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound horrible. And it's true that on the surface, that 1 millimeter surface, it's not horrible. But trust me, the deeper you get, the deeper you go in that thinking, the uglier it gets. And you can see Nazism and fascism and anti-Semitism and white supremacy and misogyny in this. So why did I just say that? What's this atavism have to do with the story of Jesus? Well, it goes back to first century thinking as well. People in the first century, when they heard about Jesus dying on the cross, remember what Paul said people thought about that in the first century? 1 Corinthians 1, it was what? It starts with an F. Foolishness. The message of Christ suffering and weakness on the cross is foolishness to some people. And here's a surprise. God chose the powerless thing to shame those who are powerful. So there's some surprises in the story. One surprise might be Jesus doesn't fight back. And the other surprise is that God chose powerless things like a man dying on a cross in weakness to shame those who are powerful. And so what I'm getting at here is that for the Christian, our redemption does not come through power and violence and a return to masculinity of the ancient Greek gods. Salvation does not come by an atavistic hero warrior fighting the system to bring back the ancient hierarchy and set up a masculine society. That's not where salvation is found. That's not where redemption is. Not in power, not in violence, not in ancient hierarchy. But in the weakness and suffering and death of the Messiah on the cross. Shame, blood, spectacle, weakness. That's where there's salvation. In this bloodied and bruised man dying on a cross, if you were there, you could see him. And in him, we find salvation. In his death, we find life. And you who believe this, you have salvation and you have life. That's why Paul said the message of the cross is for Christians the what? The power of God. Not foolishness, but God's power to save through Jesus' suffering and death. Now, I'll end with this. So that's, you know, this is gospel, right? That Christ died for sinners to bear the curse. But in Mark's day, part of what it would mean to follow Jesus then would mean you'd probably suffer some persecution for it. So you're reading Mark's gospel for the first time and you believe in Jesus and you think, okay, how do I live this out? especially when people make fun of me for being a Christian? Well, it would tell them about salvation in Christ, but discipleship, Mark is teaching, also means following Jesus even in suffering, rejection, and persecution and death if necessary. You take up your cross, deny yourself, and even if you have to, lay down your life for the sake of Jesus. And Hebrews 13, this is where I'll end. Hebrews 13, similarly, was writing to Christians who were facing persecution, Jewish Christians facing persecution. And in Hebrews 13, it talks about how in the Old Testament, the bodies of animals sacrificed were burned outside the camp, or outside of Jerusalem like Jesus was. And then Hebrews 13 says, so also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And here's the call. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. That's how you face persecution. By following Christ outside the camp and bearing the reproach and mockery and suffering that he did. Not by fighting back. Not by slandering. But by following the example of Christ. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, is the biblical way to think about it. Thank God right now we don't have to suffer painful persecution and mockery and suffering for our faith. I mean, thank God. If you've ever been made fun of for being a Christian, even a little bit, it hurts. Can you imagine actually being tortured for the sake of your Christian faith? But some Christians have suffered, and some Christians do, and maybe someday we will suffer for Christ. And when that time, if that time comes, look to Jesus who suffered to save you. Follow him outside the camp, so to speak, being rejected by people and bearing the suffering for his sake. But Hebrews 13 goes on. It says, let us go to Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach he suffered. Why? Hebrews says, because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Christ's suffering and death, we have redemption. We have a pattern to follow if persecution comes. And through Christ's suffering and death, we have the promise of a great future in the new creation. Amen. Let's pray.